some point within the next couple of weeks, there will be a sermon on Job. Not today, but we've been reading Job, and we're going to have a couple more weeks. And the thing about Job is that it's best to consider as a whole. Let me get these little snippets. So I promise, I don't know who's going to preach it. I think it's going to be Michael. But somebody will preach a sermon on Job before we're done reading about Job. And I also beg your forgiveness as I stand up here panting. I'm finding myself as the baby is getting bigger, getting short of breath, you know, from the tremendous exercise of walking slowly. And then trying to control my breath to speak. So if you see me, that's what it is. It's one of those things in pregnancy that is really kind of out of your control. And any of you who have ever been involved in pregnancy, been pregnant, or been close to somebody who has been pregnant, may remember that in pregnancy you enter a situation that you really can't control in very many ways. Your body begins to behave in different ways. It needs more attention or a different kind of attention. It doesn't do what you were expecting. And of course, all this pregnancy stuff is leading up to something you have even less control over, which is the birth. Because of course, how and when the baby is going to make its way into the world is pretty much out of your control. And then of course, that simply leads to the entrance into your life of the child, which is even less in control. So by that time, we'd really better be willing to have very little control over your life. But I've noticed that parents don't want to be out of control. If you need evidence of this, next time you're in a bookstore, look at the parenting section. It's huge. And it's full of books about every conceivable act of parenting, aspect of parenting, books that tell you how to handle this situation, that condition, whatever it is. Parents buy these books in the hope that it will somehow lead them to have a little bit more control over their lives. The books don't help in that way. Simply put, life with children is just plain old not in your control. But here's the secret, and you may have figured this out already. Life, even without children, or even when your children are grown up and on their own, is also not under your control. And sometimes we're reminded of this when an unexpected medical condition comes along. Many of us were reminded of how little control we have about a year ago when we watched our retirement savings just kind of plummet in whatever account it was in the crash about a year ago. But we still try to control what we can. It's just somehow in our nature, whether it's financially or medically or where it is in our life. And one example of that is that wealthy man in this morning's gospel. He was trying to gain assurances that he had controlled his life carefully enough to inherit eternal life. So he suddenly appeared and knelt before Jesus, and he began his question with a compliment. "Good teacher," he says, "good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he's a smart guy, right? The first thing he does is try to butter up the fellow who he's asking, right? Give him a compliment, make him feel good. The second thing is ask a question that he's pretty sure he knows the answer to, and he's pretty sure the answer is going to be favorable to him. But Jesus isn't buying it. Jesus first questions the premise. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." And then Jesus tells the young man what he expects to hear. He reiterates the commandments. And when the young man, you know, at this point he's sort of figuring, oh, everything's going mostly the way I want it to. And he says, "Teacher," notice he's learned something. He doesn't say "good teacher" again. He just says, "Teacher, I've kept all these since my youth." And he sits back to wait for the approval, to wait for the assurance that he is all set, not to worry. Eternal life is all ready for him. But instead, Jesus looks at him and loves him. At this moment, Jesus is seeing what there is to be seen about this man. He knows him inside and out. He sees him, he loves him, and tells him something he doesn't want to hear. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Young man is dumbfounded. He had no idea that this was coming. He had no idea that Jesus would ask anything more of him than he had already done in keeping the commandments. He came for reassurance. And he's left with a seemingly impossible task. Sell everything you have. Give the money to the poor. And then come, follow me. He's away grieving. We don't know what happens to him afterward. We don't know whether he does what Jesus asks or not. Well, and then Jesus reflects to his disciples how hard it would be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Well, I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty clear to me. I mean, straightforward language there, but for some reason, the disciples were perplexed. Maybe this thought hadn't occurred to them before, so Jesus says it again. And then he adds that famous line, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Well, here I need to take just a brief tangent, and I hope you'll forgive me. Have any of you ever heard the interpretation of that line that says that what Jesus was really talking about was a gate into Jerusalem, a gate in the wall? Okay, I'm getting at least one thumbs up over here. We've got some more people. Good. Some folks have heard this interpretation. So the idea is that there's a gate into the city of Jerusalem through this wall, called the Eye of the Needle. And the story goes that it was a particularly small gate. And then depending on which version of the story you heard, and I read several on the internet this past week, either the camel would have to be unloaded a little bit in order to get through, or unloaded entirely in order to get through the gate. Or in fact, unloaded entirely and then go through the gate on its knees. Which I didn't know a camel could do that, but maybe a camel can walk around on its knees. The point is, in all three of those versions, the camel can get through the eye of the needle, the gate, right, the eye of the needle. So this interpretation kind of takes a lot of the teeth out of what it seems like Jesus was saying. So I'm not going to ask you if you believed that story when you heard it, whether you heard it before or heard it just now. I'm just going to tell you that it's baloney. That's all it is. Malarkey is the other word I use at the 8 o'clock. There is no evidence whatsoever, historical, archaeological, none of any kind, to lead anyone to believe that there ever was such a gate. It seems as though this interpretation was kind of built up out of clouds and hopes and somebody wanting to make it seem easier. It turns out that when Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God, that's exactly what he means. That's why the disciples were astounded. They weren't expecting this. The obvious question was, then who can be saved? And Jesus' reply goes right to the heart of the matter. He says, for mortals, it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible. For mortals, it is impossible. That rich man who had kept all the commandments for his whole life, he thought that he could earn his way into eternal life by his own works. When he comes to Jesus to test that assumption, Jesus does not simply confirm his ideas about what the rules are, about how to control his life. Jesus instead tells him that he has to put himself into a position where he has almost no control whatsoever. No money, no possessions, and following where Jesus goes. Jesus essentially says, turn yourself over to me completely. Not your money, but yourself. So the thing about being rich, and when we look at the way people live around the world, we in this country are pretty much all rich. The thing about being rich is that it leads to the illusion that you can control things. If a problem crops up, throw money at it. Eventually, enough money, and a solution will present itself. And the only thing is that if we feel like we don't have enough money to throw at it, we know somehow that we can have more money, then the solution would appear. Money does seem to be the solution. In fact, we even have our own version of what the rich man was trying to do, a way to try to control our way into eternal life. You may know it as the tithe. Now, you've heard of the tithe before. That's the idea that 10% of everything we earn should go to God's work. Generally, that means to the church. And you may have even heard of something else called the modern tithe, which is the idea that 5% goes to the church and the other 5% goes to other organizations also doing God's work. And it may seem appropriate now that we've just talked about how hard it is for rich folks to enter the kingdom of God, to begin to think that maybe if we tithe, that will do the trick. That's what God wants, right? 10% off the tithe. And then we start thinking about that and we start to wonder, is that a pre-tax percentage? Or is that after tax? Isn't there some kind of standard deduction? What about a year when my expenses were particularly high? What do I do then? And there we go, down the road, merrily, trying to control things again. In this case, trying to assure our place in the kingdom of God through meeting the financial expectation that we believe we are supposed to meet. And guess what? We have missed the point yet again. Now, let me be clear. It is good to obey the commandments. It is good. It is good to tithe, whether traditional or modern, but these things are not the means to the end of getting a pass into the kingdom of God. What they are is the means to the end of giving up control to God. In allowing God to control many of our actions, which is what we're doing when we follow the commandments, then we give up some control to God. In allowing God to control some of our income, particularly when the amount that we give is an amount that we notice. I mean, if it's 10%, well, you notice that. If it's an amount that we really wouldn't mind keeping, that we know we could use pretty well ourselves, or in fact that we might even be a little bit nervous about giving away, when we allow God to give, to control that much of our income, then we give up some control to God. Learning to give up control is a lifelong adventure. Perhaps I should say, learning to recognize just how little control we really have is the adventure. So whether you are a parent, or have medical or financial circumstances that you are not in control of, or any other situation that makes you realize just a little more sharply how little control you have, consider looking at it as an invitation. Look at it as an invitation from Jesus, like the one he gave to the wealthy man. Although it was hard for the wealthy man to see, the invitation to give up his possessions and his money was intended to help him to learn to truly follow Jesus. Jesus invites us to give up control, to turn it over to him.